As we've seen, as we've been working our way through this first letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, in the church there, because it has entered into a period of error and of declension. Leaders have arisen within the eldership who are teaching things that are wrong. It is false. It is the teaching of demons rather than the doctrine of God. And Paul has left Timothy there in Ephesus as he has gone on to fulfill other responsibilities in Macedonia. And in writing to Timothy, he's providing him then guidance and instruction on how he is to go about this work of reformation. And in our passage this morning, chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, he makes it clear to Timothy that he is to perform this work of reformation without lording it over the people. This is an issue that he needs to be careful of, not only because he's a relatively young man himself and he's dealing with people who are older than him, and there will be a natural reluctance, therefore, for the older men and the older women in particular to expect to submit to his leadership. But also, this idea of a leadership that is domineering reflects the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 20, Jesus himself made comment about this in Matthew 20 and verses 25 through 28. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so this way of leading, this way of treating the members of the church in a way that reflects God and his own attitude towards his people and the way that he governs his people needs to be taken to heart by Timothy. Paul here directs Timothy how he is to go about this work, how he is to relate to people within the various groups in the church. And these simple words, because they're not difficult words in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, they're simple words for us to understand, but they are words that apply as a pattern for all Christians. Yes, Paul is writing to Timothy, writing to him as an apostolic assistant that he has left in Ephesus to do a work of reformation. They apply particularly to him, but they also apply to all the people of God, whatever their role and whatever their responsibility may be in the church of Jesus Christ, the household of God. So the first thing that I want you to note from these two verses is the way in which Timothy is called to treat others. He is to treat them with respect. Whoever they are to be treated with respect. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." He's not to take them aside and rebuke them as though they are children, even though spiritually they are acting like children. They're acting immature, and yet they are not to be treated as children, but he is to treat them as though he was speaking to his own father. In a similar way, he is to treat older women as his mother. This is the way that he is to relate to them. Now, the language that Paul uses here, when he speaks of the older man, the Greek word that he uses there is the word that is translated elsewhere in the pastoral epistles as elders. And some do take it here that when he's writing this, that he's saying, do not rebuke an elder, but encourage him as you would a father. It certainly fits within the context of what Paul is writing here. He has urged Timothy to correct the elders who are false teachers in the church. He is to command and teach these things that Paul has been instructing him about. He is to bring about a reformation among the leadership of the church. And so certainly this applies to the elders. Do not rebuke an elder, but encourage him as you would a father. Nevertheless, it seems to me that Paul's instructions here in these first two verses of chapter 5 are more general. He is presenting Timothy with general principles of how he is to relate to the members of the church, whether older men or younger men, whether older women or younger women. In fact, these two verses form something of a bridge between what he has written before and what he is about to write concerning specific instruction for some older women and younger women, and older men and younger men in the following verses. And so he's transitioning in this place from the fact that Timothy, as his emissary, as his assistant in Ephesus, must command and teach the things that accord with sound doctrine. He must correct. He must bring about reformation in the church in Ephesus. That is what he is there to do. But he must do so in a certain way, recognizing who it is that he is correcting, who it is that he is instructing. And so these older men are not just the elders, but there will be other men in the church older than Timothy, who, as I said last time, is probably somewhere in his early 30s. And he is to relate to them respectfully. When he writes of the older women, Paul uses an unusual word. He, and normally when he would write of women, he wouldn't use this word. It is actually the word used for elders, presbyteros, in its feminine form. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And it's not used at all in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek either. So it's the only place in the scriptures where this word is used, which is another reason why we must recognize that older man in verse 1 isn't simply elders, because there are no women who are elders in office in the church. Paul has made that very clear, that the office of eldership is for men only. And so here are older men and here are older women, and they're to be treated as fathers and mothers. So what's that telling Timothy about the way that he is to approach these older men and these older women? Well, what does the Bible have to say about children relating to their parents? And I suppose we would begin with the Ten Commandments, wouldn't we? And we would begin with that fifth commandment: honour your father and your mother. There is to be honour shown towards our parents. And you know that's true. That's true whether you're a 2-year-old or a 20-year-old, a 3-year-old or a 30-year-old, a 5-year-old or a 50-year-old. We're to honour our parents. Now, as I've said that, there's something that must become clear to you. A five-year-old relates to his or her parents in a different way than a 50-year-old does. A five-year-old is called to obey your parents in the Lord. But a 50-year-old, in honouring their parents, is not to obey them in the same way. We would assume, of course, that in accord with the marriage institution of marriage in Genesis, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh, and there is a new unit, a new family unit that is formed at that point, and there is a new headship and a new responsibility in that new relationship. So as we get older and as we move into adulthood, the way that we relate to our parents changes. Nevertheless, this idea of honouring our parents, which is at the heart of the fifth commandment, still applies. Though that honouring of parents won't necessarily be in terms of obeying parents, because that relationship has changed. So when Timothy is told here, honour the older men, honour the older women, that relationship of father and mother, he's not saying to him, obey them. But he is saying, respect them. And as you deal with them, as you relate to them, you must relate to them respectfully. We can put this in a negative way, as Ezekiel expresses it in Ezekiel chapter 22. Judgment is coming upon the people who are called by God's name because they have disobeyed him and they have become an abomination to him. The beginning of chapter 22 of Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths," and so on and so forth. And notice that in the midst there of these accusations that God makes against Israel is that father and mother are treated with contempt. In other words, they're not being honoured. They're not being respected. They're being treated with contempt. They're being treated as though they're worthless, as though they are useless, as though they are undignified and unworthy of respect and honour. And you see, the reality is that at times our parents will be unworthy in and of themselves of our respect and of our honour. But God doesn't call us to honour our parents because they are worthy of our honour. He calls us to honour our parents in obedience to him. And he is worthy of our honour. He is worthy of our respect. He is worthy of our obedience. And so he doesn't say, if you get on well with your parents, respect them. If they treat you well, respect them. He simply says, honor them. Respect them. And that's what Timothy is called to do. As he relates to the older men and the older women in the church, older men and older women who have imbibed false teaching and are setting a bad example to the rest of the congregation. Older men and older women, some of whom are the men are in the eldership and are teaching falsehood, he is nevertheless to respect them. He is nevertheless to honour them. He is in his dealings with them to treat them as God expects children to treat their parents. And so as Timothy relates to them, he has to be careful. He can't come into the church in Ephesus with all guns blazing, rebuking, correcting with a domineering attitude, as though he is right and everyone else is wrong. He must tread carefully and treat them respectfully. In a similar way, he speaks of younger men and younger women, that they are to be treated as brothers and as sisters. It's interesting, according to one commentary, these guidelines for relating within the church have parallels in instruction that was given outside the Bible to other groups of people, how they are to relate to one another in the society of the first century. How were people to relate to one another? How were young men like Timothy to relate to older people and younger people? And the commentator says that there, unlike here where there are two groups of people, those who are older and those who are younger, in the secular literature there are three groups of people: those who are older, who are to be treated like parents; those who are peers, who are to be treated like siblings; and those who are younger, to be treated like children. But here, when Paul writes to Timothy and talks to him about relating to the young men and the young women, he tells him to relate to them all as brothers and sisters. In other words, Timothy doesn't have this role of being a parent to those who are younger than he is. He is a sibling to them. He is to relate to them in that way. Now, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say specifically about how siblings are to relate to one another, but we have some bad examples and we have some good examples. One of the worst examples, I suppose, is that of Cain and Abel. And you remember how Cain was jealous of Abel and envious of the fact that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted while his own had been rejected, and he became so angry that he rose up and killed his brother. And then when God spoke to him about it, Cain responded and said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And implicit in that, of course, is yes, you are. You are to watch out for and take care of and do good to your brother, your sister. That is what is implied in that. That there is a relationship of love and care towards one another, but it is not the same relationship as a parent has to a child, who also has to love and to care, but does so with a certain authority. When Timothy is exhorted to relate to the younger men and the younger women, they all come into the category of brothers and sisters, and that he is to relate to them in that way. So he is to respect them. And in all of this, whether they're older men or younger men, older women or younger women, he is to treat others with respect, because ultimately they are indeed all brothers and sisters in Christ. Each one of these people to whom he is relating is one who professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a member of the church in Ephesus, is someone who claims to have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When Paul exhorted the elders in Ephesus as he was passing through Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he refers to these people, the church in Ephesus, over whom the elders have been made overseers and shepherds. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Each of those individuals has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. For each one of those individuals, he gave his life on the cross. For each one of those individuals, he bled and died. But more than that, he took upon himself the wrath of God that they deserved, so that they may no longer be under condemnation. And you see, Timothy needs to see these people in that light. He needs to relate to them as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and are no longer under condemnation. And even as he has to approach them and correct some false ideas and some wrong ways of living, he needs to do so as those who have been redeemed, who have been purged and cleansed and are no longer under condemnation and are heirs together with him and with Christ of the riches of glory. He must see them in that light. And that then will inform the way that he relates to them. And so, having exhorted Timothy to treat all these in the church with respect, there's a second thing that Paul urges on Timothy. And that is, do not neglect the truth. Do not neglect the truth. It's imperative that he shows respect. It is absolutely essential that he relates to the older men and the older women, the younger men and the younger women, in the right way. As father and mother, as brother and sister. But at the same time, it is imperative that he speak the truth. It is absolutely essential that he communicate the truth with them. The one showing respect must not negate the other speaking the truth. What Paul says is, do not rebuke, but encourage. The truth is still to be communicated. The issue is, how is that truth going to be communicated? When Paul says, do not rebuke, he uses a strong word. Literally, the Greek word means to strike at. Now, he's not expecting that Timothy ever would have struck out at these older men. But it's being used figuratively. It could be translated, do not rebuke sharply, or do not rebuke severely. But encourage. Now that word encourage, we've encountered it a number of times already in this letter. Some of the times, perhaps most of the times, you won't really realise that we've already encountered it because it's translated by a different English word. But in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That word urged, "as I urged you," is the same word as he uses here, translated encourage. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, again he uses the word urge, or it's translated as urge. "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." In chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." This time it's translated as exhortation. In chapter 6 and in verse 2, he says, "Teach and urge these things." So that word exhortation, the word urge, it's the same underlying Greek word as is translated encourage here. In some other translations, like the New King James or the NIV, they translate it as exhort. Do not rebuke, but exhort. So that's the sense, to exhort, to urge, to entreat. I think that actually conveys something of the importance and the urgency that Paul desires Timothy to give to this issue. Now when he says, "do not rebuke but encourage," there's a danger perhaps that we get this impression that it's not really that important. You know, just give a little bit of encouragement. Oh, can't you try a little harder? Can't you do a little better? No, it's more significant than that. He is to exhort. He is to entreat. He is to urge them. But this isn't a severe reprimand. This isn't something that is going to humiliate them or belittle them before the church. Rather, it is his purpose, it is his design to build these people up, whether they're older men, older women, younger men or younger women. He is to build them up. That is the role of elders in the church, and that is the function that Timothy has as this apostolic assistant seeking to reform the church. He's trying to set them on the right course. They've drifted off course. That they're no longer going the way that they should go. Here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. And here's the work of elders in the church. He says in verse 11, "Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," that is the elders, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." That's what elders are to do. They're to build up the body of Christ. That is what the apostles were for, to build up the body of Christ. That's why Timothy is in Ephesus, to build up the body of Christ. But the elders in Ephesus are not building up the body of Christ. They're tearing it down. They're tearing it apart through their false teaching. Rather than presenting the truth and guiding the flock in the truth, they're leading them into speculation and controversy, arguments, and sin. But the elders should be building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, this is what children do. Children get an idea in their head and they run after it. They see something that they want and they go after it. One day they're interested in one thing, the next day that's totally forgotten and they're onto something else completely. That's immaturity. That's childishness. But the church is to be brought from childishness to maturity. The elders in Ephesus are leaving people in their childishness, encouraging their childishness even. They're not functioning as they should, bringing them to the truth, grounding them in the truth, growing them in the truth, so that they might become mature and not like children. Rather, Paul goes on to say, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. This is what Timothy must do. And he must set an example of this for the elders of the church in Ephesus as he relates to the various groups in the church. The older, the younger, he is to speak the truth. He must speak the truth. If he doesn't speak the truth, he is not building them up. If he doesn't speak the truth, he's leaving them like little children who run here and there and everywhere after one whim or another without any structure and without any clarity and without any goal. But he is to speak the truth and to do so in love. That's what matters. And so Paul is saying, treat others with respect, but do not neglect the truth. The truth is absolutely essential. If you neglect the truth, the church will crumble. The church will disintegrate. The church will no longer be a church. It will no longer be in Christ, a glorious edifice, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the truth must be delivered to these various groups and must be delivered respectfully, in love, honouring each one according to the reality of their redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire that they might grow to maturity in him. But there's a third thing that Paul says as he concludes these two verses. He says that this is to be done in all purity. Now, virtually every commentator that I have read on this text says that the word purity, or the phrase in all purity, is tied to the last group that is mentioned, so that Timothy is not to rebuke but to encourage younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, they also acknowledge that this can refer to each group, that Timothy is to deal with each group in all purity. And I think that really we shouldn't see it as either one or the other, but that we should recognize it as and both. Whoever he is dealing with, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, he is to deal with them and relate to them in all purity. But remember that Paul in the first case is writing to Timothy. He's writing to someone who is a relatively young man. Some of you won't think that he's a young man if he's in his early 30s. Others of us will recognise that that's true. He is a young man. Later on, Paul will say in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and in verse 22, writing to the same young man who's a little bit older by the time he writes this letter, and he says to him, "So flee youthful passions." and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so Paul is writing to a young man who faces the temptations of a young man. And therefore, tagging this extra injunction onto the end, immediately following how he is to relate to younger women as sisters, in all purity, makes sense. That is the focus of this statement that he makes. Not that it's not true of his other relationships, but here is a relationship in which he needs to be particularly careful. Not that purity is only a problem for young men, but it is a heightened problem for young men, particularly for young men who have not been training themselves and equipping themselves for a life of purity. How then is Timothy to do this? What does it mean that he is to relate to these younger women as sisters in all purity? Well, there are three ways that we can understand this. Three related ways. It's a matter of him guarding his heart. You know that Jesus corrected his critics about the washing of hands, ceremonial washing of hands, that it wasn't what went into a person that defiled a person, it was what came out of the heart that defiled. It was what comes out of the heart that affects the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we behave. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us to guard our hearts, for out of the heart spring all of the issues of life. That this is where it all begins, in the heart. That's why the heart needs to be changed. That's why salvation begins with the regeneration, the renewal, the recreation of the heart. Because if that isn't dealt with, then you're just constantly trying to clean up the outside. But it's always going to be polluted by what is coming out of the heart, what is inside. It's going to be gushing up poison that's going to defile and destroy and kill everything. So the heart needs to be changed. The heart needs to be renewed. But the way the proverb speaks about guarding the heart, it informs us that there is a need to be watchful of our hearts. Not simply to guard it in terms of what's going to come out of the heart, but what influences the heart. What do we look at? What do we listen to? What do we engage in? Are those activities, are those audible and visual stimulations conducive of purity or of pollution? Do they do us good? Do they lead us into good ways, into paths of righteousness? Is that where they take us? Now, this is serious stuff. It's not a matter of saying, we need to live holy lives and things, but I need to rest. I need to relax. I need to unwind. I need to have a good time. I need to have some fun. But are the things that you choose to relax with, to have fun with,
Are they filling your heart, your mind, with good things? With pure things? Or do they stimulate thoughts that are covetous, that are lustful, that are envious? Do they stimulate thoughts that desire the things of this world rather than the things of God? Are they encouraging and enforcing attitudes that value goodness and truth and things that are praiseworthy and wholesome? Or are you filling your mind and your heart with death and destruction and cruelty and enmity and hate? These things that God hates, that are an abomination to him. It begins in the heart. And if we are to be pure, and if we are to relate purely to one another, that's where we must start. And then as we work on guarding the heart, we must filter our language. We must be careful about the way we speak. How do we speak about others? That's going to reflect something of our attitude about them, something about the way that we think about them. Does a man speak of women in a demeaning way, a belittling way? Well, that's showing the attitudes of his heart. That's where it's coming from. Do we engage in language that leads to building up, or is it destructive? You know, throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again, the Bible warns against the dangers of spreading rumours and the destruction that it can cause. And why is that? Why is it that doesn't matter which testament you go to, when you read instruction, this issue of gossiping and spreading rumours appears over and over again? Why is it that whichever testament you go to, the issue of sexual immorality appears over and over and over and over and over again? It is because men and women struggle with these things. Men mostly struggle with the issue of sexual impurity. Women mostly struggle with the issue of gossip and rumour. And over again, these warnings come, these injunctions come, that we're to avoid these things. Why? Well, because naturally that's where we go. And so we need to guard our hearts, we need to filter our language. Here's what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Ephesians. Isn't it interesting how so much of what Paul writes to Timothy, he has already, in other words, written to the Ephesians earlier, and they've forgotten his instruction. They've been led away by these false teachers. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Or earlier in chapter 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So we're to filter our language. If we want pure language, we can't engage in foolish talk and crude joking and filthiness. And as we've seen, that language is the overflow of a heart that hasn't been guarded. But you see, the next step, if you don't guard your heart and you don't filter your language, the next step will be that you will not restrain your behaviour. An elder, Paul has written to Timothy, must be blameless or above reproach. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, we saw that he was exhorted to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You see, if the heart isn't guarded, if the language isn't restrained, then it is inevitably going to lead to behaviour that is not pure. Some commentators refer to a verse in Thessalonians that Paul writes about our behaviour not giving the appearance of evil. Well, in reality, what Paul says there is that we shouldn't engage in any kind of evil, any form of evil, not simply that it, our behaviour not have the appearance of evil. Maybe innocent, but it shouldn't have the appearance of evil. Nevertheless, despite that correction of a misquotation of Paul, there is value to guarding ourselves from situations that could be interpreted wrongly, or situations that open us up to temptation. If we have set a line, I will not behave in a way that crosses this line, but we constantly open ourselves to situations that would make it easy for us to cross that line, we shouldn't be surprised if we do cross that line. Remember, our hearts are deceitful. The old man seeks to draw us away from paths of righteousness. We need to guard our hearts. We need to filter our language. We need to restrain our behaviour. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Make purity a priority. For there are many men in the ministry who haven't done that. And they have absolutely ruined their example, their testimony, their ministry as a result. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, and as he says to all of us by implication, treat others with respect, but do not neglect the truth, and make purity a priority. Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem people with his own blood, to build them together into the church, which is the household of God, that there they may dwell together in purity and honour him. He offered his life. He laid down his life as a sacrifice. He bore the wrath of Almighty God against sin in the place of those sinners who he desires to live in purity, to live in harmony, to treat one another with respect, and to build one another up in the truth. We are to do that as members of the church. Its leaders must set that as their priority. And we must relate to one another as sinners who have been redeemed by the grace of God for purity. And it's the truth of God that is the benchmark of that purity. It is the word of God that instructs us. It's not our ideas of what is good and what is acceptable and what is right. It's not the world's values that are to govern us. It is the word of God that is to govern us. And so the word of God must have a central place in the life of the church. It mustn't be neglected. It's to inform us, and it's to mould us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, that we might be a pure bride, prepared for the wedding banquet at the end of the age. So may God help us to take to heart these exhortations and to live them out in heart and word and life for the glory of our Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, help us in our weakness, we pray. Help us to guard our hearts. Help us to filter our language. Help us to restrain our behaviour, that we may communicate the truth of your word in word and action, and build one another up as we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, redeemed by his blood and for his glory. We ask in his precious name. Amen.